Seats and take up your Bibles. I'm going to read and then Jim is going to bring us the Word of God this morning. Let's have our hearts open for what the Lord might say to us, what He might teach us, how He might change us. Let's come to the Word with a heart that says, Lord, shape me, shape my heart, my desires, my attitudes, my priorities. Let's come with that heart as we come to the Word. Father, we thank You that we hold and read this precious Word, Your Word, to us. And even as we read it, would You be speaking to us, teaching us, changing us, moulding us, shaping us. And as Jim unfolds it, by Your help, we ask for Your Spirit to come upon him, to anoint him with grace and understanding and wisdom and power. And take that Word and lodge it into our hearts. For Your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. The reading this morning is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jim, God bless you.
So much, Stuart. That's a wonderful way to lead a service. Isn't it interesting that on a Remembrance Sunday, it's a bit of a barometer of where the world is at? You know, I started in ministry just after the Cold War, and we thought it was going to be wonderful peace and a new world order, and then we had to fight Saddam Hussein, and now it troubles me to see what is happening in eastern Ukraine and in Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan and Israel and Gaza and Egypt and South Sudan and Somalia and Nigeria and Mali. There's a sort of like a flame of war spreading right the way across the Middle East, isn't it? And my son Josh is 15, and I'm thinking, every Remembrance Sunday, you know, what's going to be his experience? What's the next few years going to hold? How do we make sense of the world when it's degenerating into chaos? That's the question I want to answer this morning. Because as Christians, we are passionate about the nations of the world. We believe that this is God's world, and he holds the nations in the palm of his hand. And our concern is to see people from all nations turning to him and being saved and coming into his kingdom and being reconciled to God. So we're troubled, aren't we, when nations are divided, when the world is breaking into pieces. How can we make sense of a world like that? Well, the answer is to turn to Psalm 2. So keep your Bibles open at Psalm 2. We're going to go through this psalm and see what it says to us today. It takes us from a world in uproar to the throne of heaven. And then it brings us back. It's a bit like a movie in one sense, because there are four scenes, four paragraphs of three verses. And at the beginning of each one, the camera fades in somewhere and fades out at the end. And when it fades back into the next scene, we're somewhere completely different. And sometimes there's a different voice speaking, and then the camera fades out, and then fades in somewhere else. It's a very sort of dramatic, sudden changes to make sense of what's going on in this psalm. It's also a psalm about a king. So it's got an interpretation that applied when it was written about 1,000 years before Jesus in the time of King David, and it told them things about King David. But it only finds its full meaning in the coming of Jesus. Jesus is great David's greater son, as Isaac Watts put it. And he's the one who really fulfills Psalm 2. So with all of that in mind, let's look at Psalm 2, because what it's doing is presenting to us God's king. And this is how he's going to rule the nations. This is what he is doing. Four scenes then. Let's fade in on scene 1, verses 1 to 3, the nations against God. The nations against God. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The psalm writer is distressed by the evil that he sees around him. And when he begins his psalm, he begins it with the question, why? Why? It's a big why, isn't it? Why is the world like this? Why is all this happening? Why do the nations conspire against God? Now, King David wrote this about his situation in Israel. Israel had become established as a nation under David as king, and they had defeated their enemies. He defeated the Philistines in the south, and the other nations around them feared them, and they were their enemies. There were nations outside them that wanted to destroy them. Nothing changes, does it? But there were also enemies within. His own son Absalom wanted to destroy David. Look at the title of the next psalm. Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. There's this sort of tension inside the kingdom that David, although he's Israel's anointed king and chosen by God, his son Absalom wants to destroy him and take the throne. And at the heart of history, throughout the Bible and throughout the rest of history, you've got this divide. A divide between the faithful, those who trust God and serve him and worship him, and those who rebel against God and reject him and worship other gods or worship no God at all. And David describes in verse 1 people raging. Do you see that? Why do the nations conspire? Or the margin in my Bible here has rage. Some versions have rage. Why do the kings of the earth take their stand? I'm quite loud. You might like to know that. Why do they take their stand? Why do they gather together against God? Well, that's because they want to make out God as being a wicked tyrant who is there to destroy all their fun. They do not want to worship God, because if they did, their lives would have to change. So they make him out to be a nasty ogre. Look at verse 3. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. We're rejecting the Lord, we're rejecting his anointed. All they're doing is bringing gloom into our lives. We want to have fun. Do you know what I mean by groupthink? Is that something, a phrase you've heard of? Let me explain to you what groupthink is. Somebody out there thinks up a lie, but it's a sort of a lie that fits with what people would like to hear. This is a fictitious lie, okay? I don't want to get sued for this. This is one I've made up on the road here, okay? Somebody says Vodafone is owned by Satanists. Okay, that is a lie, all right? But somebody spins a story on a website, on a blog, that says that funny tick thing on the logo has a deep, hidden satanic meaning, and they build up a story, and then some other people, other Christians, get onto the bandwagon, they start believing it, and the story mushrooms. This happened years ago with Unilever, that they saw the man in the moon on the Unilever moon, and they thought that Unilever was involved in witchcraft, and somebody investigated and said it's not true. But a groupthink had taken over. People believed the lie, and more people believed the lie, and more people believed the lie, and eventually everybody believes it, even though it isn't true. And that's what they're doing here. They're believing the lie that God is there to destroy their fun. We will not bow down to the living God, because that would require us to change every part of our lives. And we're not going to do that. The God of the Bible cannot be true, because he wants to restrict our freedom. He wants to stop us from having some fun with the sins we enjoy. He's just there to enslave us. That's the groupthink that had taken over. And you can identify with that, can't you? I mean, that's the kind of thing that we're being told all the time. You know, Christianity is just there to stop us having fun. It's there to inhibit us. It's there to give us hang-ups and all the rest of it. So let us take this nasty, cruel tyrant and get rid of him and break his chains and throw off his shackles. Now, I just want you to notice one phrase here in verse 2 about the God that they're rejecting. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Who is that? Well, in Old Testament Israel, there were three jobs that you had to be anointed for. If you were a prophet, you spoke God's word and you were anointed, like Elijah anointing Elisha and so on, you were anointed to be a prophet. If you were a priest who went into the temple to perform worship and sacrifices and so on in the temple, you were set apart as holy and you were anointed for that role. If you were a king like King David, you were anointed and you were set apart to be God's chosen king. It was a sign, if you like, of God's choice. And all of that was happening in King David's time. So if you rejected the prophet, you were rejecting God's prophet. If you rejected God's king, you weren't just rejecting the king, you were rejecting the God who'd chosen him. You see the point? So to gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one is to say, we know better than God. You know what I mean by a prototype or a simulator? The man who flies your aircraft away on holiday to wherever has spent hours and hours and hours before he gets behind the controls of a plane working on a simulator. And he crashes it lots of times, probably, in the simulator, so that when he flies you to wherever on holiday, he doesn't crash you. I had a go once on the Mission Aviation Fellowship simulator and managed to crash the plane 4 times in succession in trying to land it. They said, don't go anywhere near any of our planes, please. We don't want you getting in control of one of our planes. Well, now, King David is, if you like, the simulator who prepares us for King Jesus. So the lessons Israel learned in the dangers of rejecting King David were just preparing for the rejection of King Jesus. So if you think about it, verse 2 has a bigger fulfillment. The kings of the earth, King Herod, and the rulers, Pontius Pilate, and the spiritual leaders of the temple, the nations, the peoples of the day, gathered together with evil intent at the first Easter against Jesus, against the Lord and his anointed one. And the Hebrew word for anointed one is the word Messiah. Or as the New Testament calls it, the Christ. Jesus is our anointed one. Here is a world filled with upheaval, nations raging against God and raging against each other. And the one person above all others today that people cannot cope with is Jesus and the name of Jesus. And so people want to reject it and rage against it. Now, I know a few faces here, so I'm thinking that some of you I know from many years ago, but I don't know most of you. And I wonder why you've been brought to church today. I say it like that because some of you might have come to church to please someone else, and you're just here for a bit, and you're here under sufferance. Have you been pushing God out of your life? Have you been saying, I will not have this man rule over me? Do you think that God is just there to enslave you and kill all your fun? Or have you tried that other ploy which says, oh, I love God, but I don't want to know Jesus. I have a wonderful relationship with God, but I really don't want to know Jesus. Now, I have met people like that. You don't want anything to do with a man who has to die for you, but you cannot escape him. Because scene one fades out, and scene two, when the camera fades in, we're not down here on earth among the kings, we're up there in heaven. Verses 4 to 6. Here is God's answer to the nations. God's answer to the nations in verses 4 to 6. If you are ignoring God, this is what God thinks. Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He looks at our stupidity in thinking that we can believe a lie and do away with God, and he laughs at that. It really makes him shake his sides with laughter to see how we think we could ignore the existence of the God who made us. You know, it reminds me of the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament. The people of Babel thought they could build a great big tower that would reach up to heaven and would pierce the skies and make a way from earth to heaven. And it was so tall, it's probably about 100 feet high, the archaeologists reckon. It was so tall, they thought it would get them all the way there. And Moses, in writing the book of Genesis, says that God had to come down just to be able to see it. I love that. It's a great sense of humor that Moses has in some of these passages. God came down to see it. It was a little pimple on the face of the earth. And he laughed. And it's the same reality check here. God greets the evil schemes of wicked men and women against him and his son Jesus with gales of laughter because they are so pathetic. But not just gales of laughter. The laughter very quickly turns to a justified anger. Verse 5, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Now, it's not politically correct to talk about that, is it? Wrath is not something people want to believe in. If there's anything that people would like to put out of their minds and say, let's consign that to the Victorian era, it's the wrath of God. People say it's out of date, it's not relevant, it's out of touch. But the Bible makes it very clear, God does not change. If the Bible talks about the wrath of God in the Old Testament, it also talks about it in the New. We find it in all different parts of the Bible. And if we stop believing in it, that doesn't abolish the wrath of God. You know, if I go to my doctor and say, look, I'm very healthy and my heart is very fit, and he runs all the blood tests and tells me I'm about to have a heart attack, and I say to him, oh, that wouldn't happen to me, I'm not the heart attack type. You know, that's no good, is it? That's just wishful thinking. I'm ignoring what the doctor tells me because I don't want to believe it. And wishful thinking can never do away with the wrath of God. We've got to deal with it. The nations of the world have rebelled against God. And because we stand under the wrath of God, and it's terrifying, we have to realize it's richly deserved by me and by you. But read on. Don't miss what is said in verse 6. It's hugely important. It's what the whole psalm turns on, these verses, these words in verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, that's a bit of a strange thing to say, isn't it? This is what God does in his wrath against human rebellion. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, my holy mountain. It doesn't sound like a great statement of judgment, does it, and wrath? But actually it is. Zion, my holy hill, is the way that the Israelites talked about the mountain on which Jerusalem was built, Mount Zion. So if you are a supporter of Israel today, you are a Zionist. That's where the term comes from. This is a psalm about a king. And God is saying, in the days of David, to the rebellious nations around him, you rebellious nations have mocked my king, but I have set him as my king in this city, Jerusalem, and you're not going to destroy him. That's what he's saying in verse 6. So picture the scene. King David's got his royal palace. He's captured Jerusalem and he's built his royal palace, and there's a great procession as he's paraded into the city and enthroned on his throne in the palace in Jerusalem. God's king is in Jerusalem and he's in charge, and no one's going to stop that. But David, he's only the simulator, isn't he? He's only the prototype. That was just playing out in a small way another procession. Jesus, son of David, went from the house of Pontius Pilate and the palace of King Herod. He was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. He walks the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering. And some people go on holiday to Israel today and walk the same road. He goes along that road that takes him outside the city walls to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, and there he is nailed to a cross. And all those people who were conspiring against God, trying to reject his son, and wanting him to be nailed to a cross and crucified, were actually achieving God's purpose. God was saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I've put my king on a cross. God's answer to the rebellion of the nations is to set Jesus on a cross on his holy hill outside the walls of Jerusalem. And so verse 5 and 6 is fully fulfilled there. God's wrath is fulfilled at the cross. God's wrath is satisfied at the cross. God rebukes the world in his anger and terrifies in his wrath, but his wrath falls on Jesus. The terrifying wrath is borne by Jesus. Jesus took the full force of the Father's wrath upon himself to deflect it, to turn it away from us onto himself. He knew that the price had to be paid, and he was there to pay it. To purchase for God men and women and children from every nation and tribe and language and tongue. He became a king on his cross. I don't expect any of you to know the words of Stainer's Crucifixion. Everybody knows a bit of Handel's Messiah, but Stainer's Crucifixion is another thing that we sing at Easter time, and it's a beautiful, beautiful piece of religious music. And it has this piece that the chorus sing, and the words are so powerful. I just want to read them to you. From the throne of his cross, that's a very powerful phrase, isn't it? On his cross, Jesus is on his throne. He's becoming a king. He's achieving his kingdom by his death. From the throne of his cross, the king of grief cries out to the world in its unbelief. Oh, men and women, both far and nigh, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold me and see, pierced through and through with countless sorrows, and all is for you. For you I suffer. For you I die. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Oh, men and women, your deeds of shame, your sins without reason and number and name, I bear them all on this cross on high. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? See what I mean about those powerful words? This is the king who really changes the world. And he does it by dying in the place of sinners. He does it to make a perfect atonement, a perfect sacrifice. The very worst that has been plotted against God, the very worst that's been done to reject God, was actually achieving the purposes of God. That's amazing, isn't it? God's great plan of salvation has been worked out as he installs his king on a mountain outside Jerusalem on a cross. And the camera fades out. But when the camera fades into scene 3, verses 7 to 9, well, we are 3 days later. It's the resurrection morning. And the risen Jesus is inheriting the nations in verses 7 to 9. And the voice in verse 7 is not the voice of the Father who's been speaking in verse 6. It's another voice. It's the voice of the Son. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, there is a sense in which those words are true of David 1,000 years earlier. David was crowned king, and these are words that God said of David. You are my son. My king is like my son. And your son will be like my son. Solomon, when he becomes king, will be effectively my son, my king. But the next phrase is a bit more tricky, isn't it? Today I have become your father. I have to admit, it's not the best translation. Today I have begotten you would be a better translation. And Acts 13, verse 33, makes clear that this is connected with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God with no beginning. He's been the Son of God from all eternity, but he became a man, and then having died, he was begotten again from among the dead. He's the first begotten from among the dead. And so as the firstborn, the first begotten from among the dead, the Father says, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you from among the dead. It's a victorious day. God the Father has accepted everything that God the Son has done. That sacrifice on the cross is perfect. Don't need any more sacrifice than that. It's gained the victory. It's a great moment of victory as Jesus rises from the dead. He's broken the power of death. There's no limit to the power of this King. There's nothing he cannot do. He's the only man who's ever risen victorious from the dead. And because of that, God the Father makes him a promise. Not only will Jesus be king in Jerusalem, like King David, he's going to be more than that. He's going to be king of all the nations. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It's a huge promise. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus will build some nasty, evil caliphate like ISIS, spreading its power by military might. No. Actually, it's the complete opposite. Kings will come and tyrants and dictators will rise and they will do all that they want to do against the Lord and against his anointed one. They'll murder and they'll martyr people and all the rest of it. But the kingdom of Jesus will spread in spite of them. His kingdom will take root in every nation on earth. And this promise in verse 8, it's the promise that's the foundation of the Great Commission. Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, because God the Father had promised him, I will make the nations your inheritance. You can send them to the nations because those nations belong to you. Jesus said to his disciples, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he could say that because God had promised him the ends of the earth as his possession. You see that? This is where the language of the Great Commission comes from. Now, as you look at the nations and you think about some of the places in the world where it's really difficult to go with the gospel, do you get intimidated? Intimidated by the challenge of mission. How could we ever take the gospel to Syria? How could we ever take the gospel to Iraq? How can we ever take the gospel to some of the more closed parts of Central Asia? Well, God will take the gospel there, and he may surprise us by the ways that he does that. The promise of Psalm 2 is that even though the witness of Christians on a beach in Libya being beheaded for their faith, that witness is not lost. There are rumors going round, I don't know if they're true, that some of the men who executed them have deserted ISIS, because they've been so struck by the witness of those Christians giving their lives for the Lord Jesus. And people are already being converted through their witness. That's how God does it, isn't it? Maybe you look at the street children of Manila or Peru or Johannesburg or wherever it may be. And you think, how can the gospel come into their lives, into the lives of people affected by gang leaders and prostitution and abuse and poverty? The ends of the earth look really evil and despairing, don't they? But they belong to Jesus. That's the point. They belong to Jesus. Look at these places with the eyes of faith and see what God is doing there by his Holy Spirit, in which case we'd better take seriously his Great Commission. And we'd better take seriously these words of verse 9. He can break his enemies with a rod of iron. There's no one too powerful. Evil empires can be broken down in God's providence. He can dash them to pieces like pottery. And the rod of iron, well, some translations take that as an iron scepter. And maybe also a shepherd's crook. He's the shepherd who, humbling people, breaking their pride, brings them into his kingdom. And some people can be broken who oppose God the strongest. Therefore, we're back on earth in normal everyday life and rebellion in verse 10, scene 4, verse 10 to 12. Therefore, you kings who've been plotting against God, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. It's a great summons, isn't it? Those who conspire against God had better be warned, had better be wise, and turn their arrogant scheming into humble worship. God can destroy the most powerful empires in a moment. They can come crashing down. Nations rise and thrive and fail and die, but the kingdom of God presses on. And you can live your life, one little person here, refusing to submit to God. But notice what he says here. His wrath can flare up in a moment. He can take us just like that. We don't know how long we have to live, do we? But here's the best news, and I've left the best till last. You see, the group speaker at the beginning said, God is there to destroy our foe. But this is really what God is like, verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see that at the end? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's a refuge for the weary. However rebellious we are, however proud we've been, when we finally come and admit God is there and surrender to him and lay our sin on the Lord Jesus and find him to be the perfect Savior, there's rest, there's refuge, there's blessing for all who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of this psalm that speaks so powerfully to us this morning. We thank you that in the midst of raging nations and wars and terror and evil and violence and death, there is one who entered all of that violence and death and took it on himself. Your Son, our King, our Lord Jesus Christ, your anointed one. We thank you that it was your plan to take him up that mountain of Zion to be crucified for our sin. And there you satisfied your wrath, and there you displayed your grace. And so we come to rest in you and rejoice in all that you have done for us. We confess our sin. We confess our hearts have been fighting against you for far too long, and we want to give up that fight this morning and come and turn from it and flee to Jesus and cast all our sin upon him. And find him to be the great Savior who takes away our sin and bears the punishment and clothes us with clean clothes, his righteousness, to make us new. Take hold of us and let us be part of your kingdom, your people, who find the blessing of taking refuge in you.